and hopefully conclude our study in the book of Zechariah. Will New suggested a marvelous topic, or a marvelous title for the message in Zechariah chapter 14, and this, when Christ puts his foot down in Jerusalem. I like that. When Christ puts his foot down in Jerusalem. And I've already confessed to you that as we come to Zechariah chapter 14, the final chapter in this Old Testament book, I really believe it's the grandest chapter in all of the Old Testament concerning an overview of Bible prophecy. And we started on it Wednesday, and we really just did an introduction, and I don't know that we'll be able to finish it in our session today. If not, we'll finish it on Wednesday if the Lord tarries. But I really believe it's got to be one of the grandest scenes portrayed in all of God's Word as we look at Zechariah chapter 14. I want to read just several verses because the first part, it does talk about when Christ puts his foot down in Jerusalem. And then the second part of the chapter, beginning in verse 9, he's going to talk about establishing the kingdom of God. Let's begin our reading in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth. That's the critical phrase in the chapter. And fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in its midst toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Again, in verse 11. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague with which God shall smite all the peoples that have fought against Jerusalem, their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the nations round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horses, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go out from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll stop our reading there. The marvelous chapter. We've already talked really somewhat about its setting, but this morning we want to review just several things because I had a number of questions this past lesson on Wednesday night as we began the chapter. When is it talking about? What are the time conditions, the setting of it, and the method of deliverance? And these are critical, and we can verify them throughout Scripture. You see, the Bible is God's holy word. It is putting forth a statement of the conditions that will exist in a future day. And I want you to know right at the beginning that as we come to this lesson today, I promise you that I will in no way solicit you to join this local church. I promise that. I promise that when we're done, I will not take up an offering. I promise that we will not ask you to pledge anything or to do anything other than this. To honestly answer, when this scene takes place, where is your part? Because I'll tell you what, I really believe the people that are alive today on planet Earth, the people that are sitting here listening to this message today, will be involved in this scene one way or another. So that's my question. To be honest, we don't need members of some local church. We're not recruiting membership. We don't need money. When was the last time you heard a church say, we don't need money? We don't. But we need people today to be honest as they come to the Word of God and say, you know what, I know when this event takes place, this is where I'm going to be. This is my part in this scene. That's what we desperately need. And so I want to ask that of every one of you. Where's your part? What is the time frame? And as we come to this remarkable chapter, I should confess to you that I think I have about 25, maybe 30 commentaries on the book of Zechariah. I've also got to confess to you I haven't read them all. And as I begin to read through them, as they come to Zechariah 14, they're normally the thickest part of the entire commentary. And there are some that say, well, when you come to Zechariah 14, you have to translate it, you have to understand it in a figurative way. But I've got to confess to you that I think the best way to understand Zechariah 14 is to say, I think this will literally happen. And I agree, it's going to be such an incredible scene and such a marvelous miracle that this chapter is talking about that we can stand back and say, how in the world is it going to actually take place? But you know what I think? I think that God has the power to do it. And I think that this chapter is describing one of the most incredible miracles, and for sure it will be the most glorious scene of God ever on planet Earth, bar none. All of the plagues of Israel are going to be nothing, or of Egypt are going to be nothing compared to the scene that is in Zechariah 14. Every single miracle in the Bible will fade into the background as God fulfills Zechariah 14. When he is done, around this globe, people will actually understand something of the power and the majesty and the glory of the living God. There will not be one single person on all of the globe that will not know that Jesus claims to be the Messiah and he is the risen one who was slain and who is resurrected. Okay, that's going to be a great moment, isn't it? And it will force every single person to clearly take a stand. You know what can happen today? You can walk out those doors when this message is over. You know, an hour, two, three, I don't know, it may take 3 hours to get done with this one today. But when you're done, you can walk out of those doors, you can shake your back like a duck on a rainy day, and you can leave. But I'll tell you what, when this scene actually takes place, you will not be able to say, I'm neutral. I'm just going to forget that I've ever seen it. That's how powerful this will be literally fulfilled. Some who are post-millennial, if you know me very well, you know that there's one thing I'm not, and that's post-millennial. I believe that the very next scene that God's Word says will take place is the catching out, the rapture of the church. When that occurs, and not before, when that occurs, then the Antichrist will begin to do his devilish work. And among the first things that he will do is he will have Israel sign a treaty. Now, I don't know about you, but yesterday when I got the news that we're now friends with Russia, I vomited. I don't care what Washington says, I'm not a friend with communism. They are as deadly today as they were a decade ago. They're as poison today as they were 20 years ago. And they are an anti-God thinking society. And they can come over here and powwow with us and go to Camp David and sit in the White House and all the other, and it doesn't change what they believe, and they don't believe there's a God. So they're my enemy. And I think they're God's enemy, and God's going to judge them. But I have found that we're all in a mood of peace today, aren't we? There will never be real peace until Christ comes and rules and reigns. The end of Zechariah 14 talks about the real peace treaty. But there will be a false treaty. And the Bible says when people are saying, peace, peace, then watch sudden destruction. We had a phone call this week. Someone said, are you mid-trib now? I mean, look at all the disasters going on. Look at the peace. We got to be in the tribulation. Folks, this is the picnic compared to the tribulation. I'll tell you what, I'm not mid-trib. I'm not post-trib. I'm pre-trib, but you know what? I believe that we're so close to the time when the trumpet is going to sound, the church is going to be gone, that I really, I don't know how we're going to go much. I don't know how we can go another day without the Lord coming. And that says this chapter is critical because this is the scene that's going to take place immediately after we're gone. And so the time frame for this is after the church has been raptured. True believers are gone. Those that are professing Christians, they'll be here. And the Antichrist will begin by trying to unite everybody. It says that the time frame will be Jacob's trouble. It will be a time when all of the world is going to pour out all of their vengeance upon Israel. And we mentioned the last time, why do they hate Israel? Here's why. They hate the God of Israel. They don't hate the Jews themselves. They hate the God of Israel. They're convicted by the God of Israel. That's why. If you could just remove the God of Israel, they'd like the Jews. But when the God of Israel convicts people of their sin, and he has a holy word, I'll tell you what, they don't like Israel. You see how they take it out? So that's the time frame. It's the end of the tribulation. This cannot be a scene that some people maintain was fulfilled in 70 AD by the Romans. And in these commentaries that I read, they say, well, maybe this is already fulfilled. Here's why. Someone with a first grade education would be able to figure this out. I'll give you 3 points. Number one. The Bible is very clear in Zechariah 14 that all the nations, verse 2, gather against Jerusalem, and in 70 AD it was only one nation, it was called Rome. I don't think there's a correlation between all nations of the world and one nation, Rome, do you? Next. When this happened, the Lord didn't go forth with all of his saints to fight against Rome, did he? Did the Lord come back from heaven with all the saints and fight against Nero and Julius Caesar and the rest? No. But that's what it says in chapter 14 he's going to do, right? He says he's going to come back. Instead, I think God used Rome to bring judgment upon Israel at that time. Secondly, he did not come and stand on the Mount of Olives. He left from the Mount of Olives. He didn't come and stand on it, did he? And so there are three major discrepancies that make this an impossibility to be fulfilled by the Romans. But the time is of Jacob's trouble. It says that time frame will be after the church is gone, and as the Antichrist proposes a peace treaty, a false peace treaty, and he will begin to blame every ill thing that is taking place upon the Jews, and all the nations will gather against Israel, against Jerusalem, to battle. Now the conditions. It says in verse 2 that the conditions will be this. The city of Jerusalem will be surrounded. It says that the houses will be ruined. The women will be raped. Half of the city has already been taken captive. The other half are in desperate straits. We read this past Wednesday, in Revelation 17, it says that at this time, the mind of all the nations will be in agreement. They will have one mind. It says they will give their power and their strength to the Antichrist for 1 hour to do in Israel. They'll agree on one thing. Lust do in Israel. Now, that's a pretty dark setting, isn't it? I want to remind you that as dark as this chapter begins, it ends in the most glorious victory that you could ever imagine. Here's what it says. The time, Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, the conditions, Jerusalem surrounded, no hope. All the nations turned against Israel. Verse 3, the method of deliverance. Then shall the Lord go forth. That's the method of deliverance. This method of deliverance is so incredible that when it's done, not one Jew, not one Israeli will say, we delivered ourselves. I compare it to when they left Egypt. Remember, they left Egypt. They didn't have a single weapon, did they? They marched to the Red Sea. There was a sea in front of them. There was the Egyptian army behind them. And God opened up the sea, and they walked across, and then he closed the sea at the right moment to drown all the Egyptians that were pursuing them. Could the Jews on the other side of the Red Sea, could they say, my, our battle plan was magnificent. Do you remember what their commander did? Go back and check the scripture. This is great. How much confidence would this give you if when Moses saw the Red Sea in front of him and the army pursuing, you know what the Bible says? And Moses cried. I think we need more leaders like that. Moses got before God and he cried and he said, what am I going to do? And God says, see that rod? Hold it out over the water and watch it roll back. Moses said, I would have never thought of that. I mean, you got to admit, that's a pretty unique plan, isn't it? Reminds me of the little story of a boy named Johnny. And on the way home, you know, mother would always grill Johnny about what the Sunday school lesson was about. And so one day on the way home, she said, Johnny, what was the Sunday school lesson? He said, Israel. I mean, you're pretty safe when you say that, aren't you? She said, Johnny, what about Israel? He said, they were slaves in Egypt. She says, no, Johnny, what was exactly the story about Israel? He was so disgusted. I mean, if mom wanted to know what the Sunday school lesson was about, next week she could just attend the class. But she just kept pushing him. So finally she says, Mom, it was like this. You see, Moses, he wanted to emancipate Israel, so he had this plan to load them up on these PT boats, and as they were going across the Red Sea in PT boats, well, Pharaoh came in with these F's. She said, Johnny, you know that's not what the Sunday school teacher said. He said, I know, Mom, but if you'd heard the story she told us, you'd never believe that one. You know, it really is easier to make up a story than to believe what the Bible says. But it says that God delivered Israel. They had a crying, weeping leader. God opens the sea, pushes them across and drown it, and drowns the army. And when they're done, they say, you know what? God delivered us. In a coming day, all of the nations will gather against Israel. The houses will be completely riddled. The women will be raped. Half the city will be captive. It looks like within the next hour, there will be no Jew left. You know what God will do? Then shall the Lord come, and he'll come right down to the Mount of Olives. That's exactly the place where Acts chapter 1 says he left. Acts 1:11 says, as the disciples were there, a Sabbath day from Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives, as he was talking with them, he was received up into heaven. And they're watching him go. And two witnesses, they say, in the same manner that you saw him leave, he'll come again. Now they watched him go visibly, didn't they? They watched him go bodily. They watched him go personally. Listen, that's how he's going to return. Visibly, bodily, in a real way, not his spirit. Some people say, you know, the Lord came back in his spirit. My dear friend, he left visibly, bodily. When he comes back, he's going to come back visibly and bodily, personally, right to the Mount of Olives. That's going to be the deliverance. And when he comes, he will no longer veil the glory that he has. In Revelation chapter 1, John sees Christ in his glory. It says that his countenance, his face, was like the sun that shines in all of its radiance. Now, here's what the scientists tell us. If we had one pinhead of the sun, if you could take the sun, one pinhead of it, and if you could bring it within 1,000,000 miles of the earth, it would melt the earth in less than 5 seconds. That's powerful, isn't it? And John said, I looked at him, and his countenance was as a sun that shines in all of its brilliance, and I fell at his feet as dead. And then Jesus reaches over and touches John and says, John, get up. You've never imagined that kind of glory. It says that the sun, it says that on the surface it's 10,000 degrees. In the middle, they estimate that it's somewhere in the neighborhood of 5 or 6 million. I'd like to know how they measured it. 5 or 6 million degrees. And John says, I saw him in his glory. I fell at his feet as if I saw him as the sun in all of his glory and all of his beauty. My dear friend, I don't mind telling you, one of these days when I look at Jesus and I see him in all of his glory, there's not one other thing that will stand in my mind other than the glory of Christ. Here's the battle plan. All of the armies coming against Israel. It looks like the last hour, and at that moment, the Lord will come to fight, to do battle. Now, when he came the first time, folks, he came as a baby, not to fight. Isn't that great? He came wrapped in death clothes. When he comes back the next time, folks, He's going to have on a vesture dipped in blood, not his own blood, the blood of others. He's going to come back as a warrior. And it says in verse 4, here's his plan. His feet will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. I think he'll come right back to the very spot where he was raptured into heaven. And when he does that, it says that it will cause an earthquake. It will split that mountain. Now, it's interesting because today they tell us that there's actually a fault that lies right on the Mount of Olives. There's a hotel there. It's changed hands several times. It's now called the Seven Arches. By the way, if you like a nice place to be this September, if the Lord tarries until then, the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, we're going to stay on the Mount of Olives in the Seven Arches right on that fault. Now, I'm not worried because I know that that fault's not going to split open until at least 7 years after I'm out of here. So I rest real good when I go there, but it's going to be quite a place. And when he comes back and his feet touch the mountain, he'll split that mountain. And the Bible says that he will drive part of it toward the north, part of it toward the south, and he's going to open up a huge valley that will go east and west out of Jerusalem so that the remnant of people that still remain can escape out of Jerusalem. Isn't that a great battle plan? We would have never thought of that, would we? I think the Jews said, build another wall, get more ammunition, get more fighter planes. We're going to need another miracle like we had in the Six-Day War. God's going to have a miracle, all right, isn't it? It'll be his personal presence. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that when Christ comes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, it says that when Christ comes with the brightness of his glory, he will destroy the Antichrist. This great, powerful leader will be destroyed by the glory of God. Just his presence will destroy him. You see, no man, nothing could stand in the presence and the glory of the sun shining in all of its brightness. It would melt it in seconds, wouldn't it? When Christ comes, he'll no longer be veiled with flesh. But we'll see him in his glory. Listen, no foe will be able to stand. I'll just let you know that on that day, I'm going to be so glad that I belong to Christ. I can't imagine anyone that wouldn't want to be on the side of the Lord Jesus in that day. And what a destruction will take place. And as it opens that up, it says that you'll flee to the mountains through the valley to the mountains. And it mentions Azazel. Azazel is a little village that was just east of Jerusalem. There's no present-day Azazel. I think it will come about in the last days, perhaps in the tribulation. But I know this, that it will come about, and they will run right out of Jerusalem, right through the valley that the Lord will make as he opens that up. Personally, I believe that that's how the east gate will again be opened. It promises that in the book of Ezekiel, that the east gate will be opened. It's closed now, and it's tightly closed. And two times in the last 100 years, people have tried to open it, and at both times, the city of Jerusalem has changed hands within 24 hours of when people wanted to open it. You want to know why? I think it's reserved for Christ to open. And when that earthquake comes, listen, folks, I think it'll line right up to the east gate, and people will pour right out the east gate, exactly as the Old Testament prophecies say. The book of Ezekiel chapter 11, it describes how that because of sin in Israel, verse 22 through 25, it's sin in Israel that the glory of God left the temple where glory was to dwell. It left the temple and it went to the Mount of Olives. And then the writer there says that the glory of God left the Mount of Olives. A sad, tragic day. Folks, I'm not so sure that that day hasn't also come for America. I really believe that there was a time when God was thrilled and God was pleased with this country, but no longer. But here's what it says in Ezekiel chapter 43. When the kingdom of God is established, God's glory will again come, and it will come right back to the Mount of Olives, and then it will enter Jerusalem. You know what? I think the glory of God resides in a person. I think that person is the Messiah. His name is Jesus Christ. I think that's the literal fulfillment of what we find in Zechariah chapter 14. Now, here's what the Bible says. Remember in Zechariah chapter 1 verse 11, he says, Israel, your blessing will come, not when everyone is at peace, your blessing will come when I shake Israel. That's what he promised. And when this earthquake comes, I think it will be an earthquake unlike many earthquakes that have ever happened. Verse 5 of Zechariah 14 says, it will be an earthquake and you'll flee like the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. There was an earthquake in ancient past that was so pronounced that dates were set by it. If you go to Amos chapter 1 and verse 1, he'll say so many years after the great earthquake. Now, we can't appreciate the great earthquake today, but I think that will be an earthquake of unparalleled magnitude. I want us to turn to a couple passages, and I'll show you this. One is Micah. Micah chapter 1 and verse 2. I'll just mention, for those that want to do detailed study, Nahum. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 5. There's another mention of this earthquake, but here is one. It says this, hear all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down, and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains shall melt under him. And the valley shall be cleft like wax before fire, and like waters that are poured down from a steep place. He says, when he comes, the earth is going to fall apart, break away, and it'll look like wax under the hot iron. Well, that's quite a scene, isn't it? Now look at this one. Revelation chapter 17. Excuse me, Revelation chapter 16. We made specific mention of this passage Wednesday. We spent considerable time there. Because what we were pointing out that this whole thing begins, according to chapter 16, verse 16, at Armageddon. In other words, when we begin chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 1, we've completed 20 of the 21 judgments that God's Word says will take place beginning in Revelation 6. Now, there's only one more. It's the seventh bowl. Chapter 16, verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And we compare this to the statement of God in creation, chapter 2, verse 1. He spoke of creation and said, it's finished. He went to the cross and he died for sin. And when he died for sin, he said, it's finished. And when this bowl is poured out, you know what he's going to say? It's done. Folks, you'll either respond to it's finished at the cross, or you'll be judged by it's done in Revelation 16. That's the choice. And when he says it's done, it means this. The judgment that's going to come is going to bring the earth back under the subjection of God. Now here's what's going to happen. Verse 18. And there were voices, and thunders, and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake, and so great, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon, that's not the physical Babylon, that's the revolt against God, came in remembrance before God to give unto her her cup of the wine of fierceness of his wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. That's over 100 pounds. That's quite a hailstorm. Forget tomato plants. You're going to be running for it. We have a dog, a great big fierce-looking black dog, and the minute it thunders, one little thunder. I mean, she practically breaks through the door to get in. Can you imagine her in this day? Hail, you can't imagine the fear that goes through her heart when it hails. But I'll tell you what, even I would get a little chicken at 100-pound hail stone. I mean, that could be hazardous to your health. It says this, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, for the plague was exceedingly great. Now, I think that's the scene. I think the final judgment of all the judgments of Revelation come when Christ puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, he opens the valley, he makes a way of escape for the Jew, and he judges all the nations of the earth. What a statement is made. Joel chapter 3, verse 2. It says, I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will judge them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Verse 12. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get down, for the press is full. He's speaking out of a wine press. The press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. The Bible says that in that day, the valley of Jehoshaphat, that the Bible describes as being 187 miles long. Now, you can measure Megiddo Valley. And if you will go from the Mediterranean Sea all the way down to Jerusalem, it will be exactly 187 miles, exactly as the Bible refers to it today. It's not an accident, folks. And it says that the blood in that valley will be filled up to the bridle of horses. Now, I've had people try to explain that away, but I think literally it will be fulfilled. It will be a bloody battle. It says that the press will overflow. Verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. For the day of the Lord is near the Valley of Decision. You see, the day of the Lord is not just a single 24-hour period. It's a whole era of time, a period of time. For example, we would say today, we live in the day of high prices, high wages, salaries for professional athletes. Now, that doesn't mean just at this 24-hour period, but it means the day in which we live. We live in the day of expensive automobiles. You know, if you're not careful, you can spend $20,000 or $25,000 or $30,000 on an automobile. Now, I don't think the price is going to go down dramatically tomorrow. So I say, in the day of expensive automobiles, I'm talking about the period of time, the days, plural, in which we live. So the day of the Lord that is speaking of here means the period of time that he comes down. Then he says this, the sun and the moon shall be darkened. The stars shall withhold their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. There's the earthquake again. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no stranger pass through her anymore. You see how these passages fit together. I believe, according to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, when God has opened that valley up, and when the remnant of people that are still alive in Jerusalem, the Jews, I think the third of the nation is described in chapter 13. He says, two-thirds will die, two-thirds will be cut off, a third will remain. And as this third runs for their life out the valley that was created by the earthquake, of the feet of Christ coming down, look what it says, and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. Isn't that great? Remember what it says in Revelation 19? That when Christ comes back, dressed as a warrior, it says, and the armies in heaven follow him, dressed in white. That's me. And you don't read the army shooting one shot, firing one bullet, putting one arrow into the air. You want to know why? We're just there to cheer him on. We're just there to sing praises. We're just there to worship him as he goes. We're going to be there to sing his praises. And I think it's at that moment when Israel, that remnant of Israel, is escaping out that valley, they're going to look up on the Mount of Olives and they're going to see one that they recognize. Remember the verse? And they who pierced him shall look on him and weep. And that's where I'm going to say, you know what? The one we crucified 1900 years ago is the Messiah. It's Jesus. And Zechariah 12 paints the picture of how they will mourn for him as they've lost their only son. And they will turn to him. And that remnant of Israel will be saved. And that's the purpose of the tribulation. The purpose of the tribulation is not the church. The purpose of the tribulation is that God might win the heart of the Jews back to him. And they will flee. Now, verse 6 and 7 begin to talk about some of the incredible things that will take place. It says this. By the way, I'm reminded of Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So we're going to share in his glory. We don't have glory. He has glory. But we're going to be standing so close to him. Here's the key word. You always find after the rapture, the key word is with. Remember what it says? So shall we ever be with the Lord. Circle that in your Bible. Thessalonians chapter 4. That's the key word. Every place Christ goes, that's where I'm going to be. You won't have any trouble finding me throughout all eternity. Wherever he is, that's where I'm going to be. With. And so it says that when he comes in his glory, guess what? You'll be with him. And when he goes to fight the battle, you'll be with him. And if he returns to heaven, you'll be with him. No matter where he goes, you'll be with him. Isn't that going to be fun? He's going to have a huge station wagon. And we're all going to fit in it. I've often told Gail, I said, you know what would really be fun? Don't tell anyone. Just when they show up for the 11 o'clock meeting, we get a bus, we go to the airport, we board a 747, and we fly to Israel. I know what you're thinking. What am I going to do without clothes? We'll get you all new clothes. I mean, if we're going to rent a jumbo jet, we can get you new clothes. And you know, we'd send postcards back to the people that didn't make it out that Sunday, and I can hear people say, you know, I was going to come, but they'll miss it, won't they? I'll tell you what. I really believe the joy of being with him. Isn't it going to be incredible? I think one of the thrills about in Israel is you begin to see the Word of God come alive. It's the fact that we're with other believers and we marvel at it and say, look, that's what it says. Man, there's the thrill and being there with people with common thinking. This is the Word of God. It's being fulfilled. This is exactly what it means. And the joy that is there is we're all there as a group. I'll tell you what, we're going to be there as a group with him. Now, here's how he's going to punctuate it. This is going to happen, it says, verse 6, and the light shall not be clear nor dark. Now, if it's not light and it's not dark, it must be murky. That's an interpretation. I think here's what it says. Failure of the heavenly bodies. We read of this in Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10. Joel chapter 2, verse 10, 11, 30, 31. We read of it in Joel 3, verses 14 through 16. You can read of it in Amos 5, 18, and chapter 8, verse 9. And in Matthew 24, look at this one. Matthew 24, verse 29. And I'm making you turn to this because I have an idea that I want to express to you. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be dark, and the moon shall not give its light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Doesn't that sound like the same scene? You see, I believe that at the end of exactly 7 years after that treaty has been signed, I really believe that all of a sudden, the stars that shined every night for thousands of years, I think they're going to be shut out. I think the sun is going to withhold its light. I think the moon will be black in the sky. In other words, the days and the nights are going to be mixed up. Why? Here's why. You remember that at the birth of Christ, God lighted heaven with an unusual light. All of a sudden in the night, the shepherd said, man, it looks like it's daytime. Why? There was a star that lighted the night. It was the announcement of the birth of Christ, wasn't it? In a coming day, when Christ puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, he's going to come with power and great glory, and I think that great glory is going to be brightness. And I think that God does not want one single light in all the universe to compete with Christ. So he's going to douse out every single light in all the universe. They're gone. They're done. And when Christ comes back and he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, all the light from that point on will radiate from Christ. Well, I'll tell you what. Have you ever been someplace where it's really dark? Several years ago, I was working at a camp. We went into a cave. We only had two or three flashlights. Never go in a cave unless you're holding the flashlight. That's the rule. Never go in a cave unless you're holding the flashlight. And these teenagers kept getting further and further away. Finally, we found ourselves separated from them around several bends in the cave, and it was totally dark. And I was hanging on the side like like a bat. And I mean, I was up there for hours, days. It may have been a week. I mean, that's what I was thinking. It was so dark that to check to make sure my hand was on there, I mean, I could hear the water falling behind me. It was at least 100 feet, maybe 200. And I had to put my nose, I didn't dare let go, I had to put my nose over and touch my hand just to make sure that I really had a hand, because I was getting numb. And I was talking to a young man beside me, and I said, you know, I've got some candy bars. So I said, you know, they do have to come back this way, don't they? He said, unless there's another opening to the cave. I said, oh, that's a bad thought. But I thought, you know, I've got these candy bars, and I said, you know, we'll split them. And, you know, you could probably live a couple more days by eating a candy bar. And you don't know how happy I was when finally I heard voices and some more people were coming in the cave, and I saw a flashlight. It was so dark in there, I tell you, I couldn't see anything. I'd open my eyes. I tried to open. I thought maybe my eyes are shut. I mean, I've never had that kind of blackness before. And finally, these people came with a light. You know, here we are. We're hanging on there. And they caught us up here, you know, hanging on like bats. And I was going to tell them how we'd saved our lives by eating these candy bars that I'd put in my pocket. And then I saw that I was up on a ledge. I was maybe 18 inches tall. And the water that was falling, that was back about 8 or 9 feet, and it was falling about, 10 or 15 feet. And we'd been hanging up there on the wall for probably 15 minutes. I'd gone through 4 or 5 days in my mind, maybe a week, really. I said, I don't like dark. I really don't. And when Christ is the source of light, you know what? I'm going to get as close as I can to that source of light, aren't you? And so it says this, that he's going to disturb the sun and the moon so that days are not going to be days anymore. It says this, but it will end, according to verse 7, it will end with a great increase of light, because it will be the glory of God. And it says this, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day or night, but it shall come to pass that at evening night it shall be light. And by the time he's done with the battle, it'll be light continually. Why? Because he will be the light of it. Now, it says then, in verse 8, here's another incredible miracle that's going to take place. The blessings of Jerusalem that day will stem from living waters. And it says these waters will go out from Jerusalem, half toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In the summer and the winter, it won't matter. No seasonal difference. I really believe that what he's saying is that there will be water when he steps on the Mount of Olives. Somewhere they're going to discover spring. Now, don't go over there and try to look for some spring under Mount Moriah, because if God has to, he'll produce a spring at that moment. But I really believe what the scripture is saying is that water is going to flow right down the valley all the way to the Dead Sea. And according to the Bible, it's going to be so much water that it's literally going to change the whole Dead Sea. Another river is going to run all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea. And it says that even on the way to the Dead Sea, there will be fishermen there. Now, if you go there and start to fish at the Dead Sea, you'll have a very relaxing time. Matter of fact, from time to time, I say, you know what they use for bait in the Dead Sea? No, what? Suckers. Because, I mean, if you go fishing there, folks, there's no fish. Okay? But it says in the coming day that the waters will be healed because there will be such a source of water coming out of Jerusalem. You see, Israel was a desert. Judah was a desert because it lacked water. But in that day when Christ is there, his presence is there, he's the living water, isn't he? And he's going to change that country will never lack for water again. It will abound. It will thrive because water will be there. It will actually heal the Dead Sea. I really believe that what we see today is one of the greatest undertakings of mankind. They're digging a channel from the Mediterranean Sea all the way over to the Dead Sea. And the chief scientist says, this is one of the great fulfillments of Bible prophecy. He says that. But I think this is a greater one. According to Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 through 12, it says there will be a time when the water will flow out of the temple of God and will fill the Dead Sea. What a picture. And we have it now referred to. It doesn't matter whether it's hot or cold. You see, in the winter, Israel stores water up. The snow comes on the high mountains, and as it melts, it fills the Sea of Galilee. Now it won't matter. You want to know why? There'll be a perpetual spring bubbling up because Christ is there. Then verse 9, he begins to establish the kingdom in a great way. And here's what it says, that there will be, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. You know what it says in Psalm 72, verses 8 through 11? All the kings will bow down to him. There will come a day when every king will bow to him. It says in Isaiah 2, verses 18 through 22, idolatry will cease. No one will worship anyone other than Christ. Isn't that going to be a great day? Why? Because he will be the one that will be the great king. Verse 10, all the land shall turn like the desert, from Gibeah the north to Rimmah the south, the far side. From the north to the south, all of it will be turned to a plain. Now, I think it'll change the way we speak and look and think, don't you? Because God will judge instantaneously. It says next there will be a great mutiny. Turmoil will come. The nations who still think there's a chance for them to rebel against God, all of a sudden they will begin to fight, and it'll be neighbor against neighbor, nation against nation. Listen, I don't care what kind of a treaty Gorbachev and Bush make, I'll promise you this, both nations would break it at a drop of a hat if it was to their advantage. We can sign 10,000 agreements with Russia, and Russia will break every one of them if it would gain Russia $1, or probably bring them one loaf of bread in the market because they desperately need bread. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that Russia will come against Israel to take cattle and goods. I think that's food. Now, if you go in a grocery store in Russia and don't find much bread, and then you hear that Israel's having a record crop this year, would that motivate you to come down against Israel? I think it would. Ever wonder why Russia won't destroy Israel when they come? Here's why. They want to take a spoil. They want to take some goods out of it. And so this is the thing that they will fight among themselves. Judah and Israel will fight in Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the nations round about should be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Listen, the wealth of the world will be centered in Israel. It will become the new capital of all the world in terms of its financial dealings. Wealth will stem there and pour there. Why? Because of the presence of Christ. The very thing that Satan promises to young people, that he'll give them fame and wealth and fortune. Listen, in the coming day, if you're with Christ, all that's going to pour into Jerusalem. And he says this, that he is such a great king, to serve him, you reign with him. The abundance of the earth will be brought there. Then, it says, even the animals, verse 15, the animals of the nations that rebel against God, whether it's a horse, a mule, a camel, an ass, all the beasts, all these will be smitten with the same plague that goes on men. Not even the animals will be saved. If you're riding a horse and you think a bad thought, watch out for the horse too. He'll die right on the spot because of that plague. I tell you what, God is going to sure have a different judgment system than we have in our world today, don't we? I want to know this. Where's your part in this? My dear friend, you're either going to be with him or you're going to be judged by him. Why wouldn't you turn to him? Today he offers salvation to any that would come. And then what about worship in that day? Oh, listen, this is one of the grandest themes. The worship in that day. It has to do with the Feast of Tabernacles, and it has to do with the bells, even the smallest detail. Now, our time is up. And you don't know how bad I wanted to finish this lesson today, but we're going to have to wait till Wednesday. But I'd like to so encourage you to come. Let me just tell you that I think one of the greatest fulfillments of the Bible is through the Feast of Jehovah. There are seven of them mentioned in the Bible. And as we come to this particular place, in Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 21, he's going to talk about the very last feast to be fulfilled. You see, the first feast was the Passover. It was fulfilled literally when Christ was crucified. Matthew 26, he says this.
He says, don't you know that the Passover is in 2 days and the Son of Man must be crucified? See what he's saying? He's got to be crucified on the Passover. The next day after the Passover, there was a feast of unleavened bread. It was fulfilled literally because when Christ's body was put in the grave, his body did not corrupt. The third day after the Passover, there's the feast of first fruits of resurrection. On the third day after the Passover, Christ rose from the dead exactly on the feast of first fruits. 50 days later, there's the feast of Pentecost. You know what it says in Acts 2? When the day was fully come, the church was born. Do you see how that every feast of Jehovah was literally fulfilled? Now, between the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, and Zechariah 14, verse 16, the other two feasts will be fulfilled. That is the Feast of Trumpets, which I think is a picture of the rapture of the church. We'll get into that Wednesday night. And then there will be the Feast of Atonement. And then there will only be one feast left to fulfill. It will be the Feast of Tabernacles. And when we look at what's going to take place in Zechariah 14, then we have to go back to John 7, and we're going to see. Remember when Christ refused to go with his brothers up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles? But then he made his appearance in a secret way, and when all of the city bowed down to take a drink in the Feast of Tabernacles, Christ stood up and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. And so we want to look at the fulfillment. I think it's one of the grandest pictures in all the Bible. And then we want to see a very special thing about how that every single detail, even the bells on horses, will be engraved with the signature of God. It's a great chapter, isn't it? But as we close this morning, you know what the name Zechariah means? This book that we've been studying. I haven't mentioned this from the very first lesson until now for a very special reason. Zechariah means this, the Lord remembers. Isn't that a nice name? The Lord remembers. And the prophecies of Zechariah says this, Israel, God is going to make a promise. Throughout the book, he's promised to deliver you from your enemies. He's promised to give you back your land. He's promised to bring you to a place of greatness. The Lord remembers every promise. Here's the question. Have you ever remembered the Lord? That's the question. And my dear friend, I believe today as we come to the end of our lesson, here's the question. Has there ever been a time when you really bowed your knee in salvation to Christ? I know in the coming day, Philippians says this, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, every person will agree, He is Messiah. But my dear friend, do you realize that on this side of the rapture, it results in salvation. And on the other side of when he comes back to the Mount of Olives, on the other side, if that's when you finally acknowledge it, it will be too late and God's judgment will be upon you. And even though you will admit that he's the Messiah, you'll never be able to accept him as your Savior. Oh, what a tragedy. Even though you see him in all of his glory, even though you want to be with him, and that day, people are going to say, man, I wish I could be with you guys. I'd like to be with Christ. But I tell you what, if you haven't received him as your Savior right now, my dear friend, you can't be with him in the coming day. And he's going to say, depart from me. And he's going to judge people for an eternity in hell because they did not receive him. And that will be the greatest punishment. I think hell is literal torment. Somehow it's going to be a flame of fire that will burn, and yet you will still have all your senses there. You'll be hungry. You'll be thirsty. You'll crave food. You'll crave water. A man in hell said, I'll trade all of my riches for one drop of water. Real appetites. But the fire, the torture will continue to devour a person, but it will never be done. But the greatest thing will be this. You'll be separated from the glorious presence of Jesus Christ. But my dear friend, there's no reason for you to. Right now, right where you sit, if you would acknowledge that you're a sinner, if you would acknowledge that when Jesus died on the cross 1900 years ago, he died not as the victim, but as the victor. He died to remove your sin. My dear friend, you can have eternal life right now. And then when Christ comes back, you'll be with him. Not to be judged by him, but to reign with him. Oh, listen, I can't imagine why anyone would refuse Christ. Today, would you come? Would you take him? Because I really believe that we're on the edge of eternity. I think we're on the brink of when Christ is going to come again. And I beg you today, not to come and join this local church, not to give, but my dear friend, to receive Christ, a personal relationship with the Messiah, the Savior, the most glorious one. Oh, would you do it today? Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thrill as we read this chapter. It's a chapter, of Father, that if we're honest, it scares us as we see His great majesty and His great power. But Father, it's a chapter of comfort because it says this, that He's in control. My dear friend, that is here today, oh God, I pray that You might convict us of our need of a Savior. Father God, we pray that as we see the events shaping around us of a united Germany, all the nations given their power, hoping for peace, dear God, impress upon us the nearness of the return of Christ. Father, we thank You for the promise that the Lord remembers. Father, He remembered us at Calvary, and He died for us, and He rose again, and what a promise we have. And now, our God, we pray that if there's one in this audience that has never received Christ, that even today they'll pass from death unto life. Father, we pray that if You would tarry through this week, that we might live for You. These things we ask and pray earnestly in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.